Let me ask you a question. Where are you hiding? Hiding can be fun. We have an Asian and an Indian student. They're seniors in a Christian high school nearby living with us. And one of those students decided he would scare my wife when she was in the bathroom and would come out of the bathroom. So he hid, and as soon as she opened the door and came out, he jumped up, and she was frightened. She was startled. Hiding can be fun. There can be fun times when people do things like that. Hiding can also be dangerous, can't it? Hiding can be dangerous. Amos warned the people of Israel because they were tempted to look to Egypt for deliverance from the possibilities of invasion from Assyria or Babylon or both of them in the course of time. And Amos said, you folks, you're looking in the wrong place for deliverance. It's going to be like you're like somebody that runs from a lion and thinks he's escaping and then runs into a bear. And you think you're escaping from the bear when you run, and you run into a house and you lean against a wall and you're bitten by a snake. There is no way to get away from me, the Lord said. Hiding. Psalm 11 is about hiding. If you have your Bibles, take a look at Psalm 11. We're going to look at David and how David spent his time and how David found hiding that was quite unusual, or at least a surprise to some of his friends. And that's what we're going to think about in these next few minutes. Hiding, it's about finding the right place for the right reasons. But people hide, we all do, in the wrong places and for the wrong reasons. At times, we all seek some kind of security and protection, don't we? Protection or security, maybe because of criticism that might come, or because of the way circumstances are arranged and are happening in our lives, and we don't want other people to know about it, or we want to protect ourselves from the impact of some of those circumstances. We don't want to be thought of as weak, and so we hide against a persona that, or behind a persona that projects us as being strong. We don't want to be rejected because of some imperfection, so maybe we don't get involved in things because we don't want our flaws and our weaknesses to be seen by other people. We don't want our church or our school or work friends to discover any areas of selfishness or pride or lack of discipline in our lives. And so we keep those things private and we hide in various kinds of ways. Lots of reasons to hide. I mean, hiding started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Hiding started with Adam and Eve there. And they tried to hide from God. This was really crazy. But even with his own creation, with the clothing that they tried to make out of his creation. And then they started to hide from one another by blaming each other for what was going on. The woman you gave me, she did it. And then they both decided to hide a little further and blame it on Satan. And he's the one. Hiding. All kinds of places to hide. All kinds of ways to hide. We can hide maybe with the music that we give our attention to when we're in times of fear, or with the TV programs that we watch, or we can hide with eating or shopping. There are some people that when they begin to feel pressure, they go shopping. There are people that talk, and they talk so much as to not give anybody else a chance to talk because that would make them vulnerable to questions that somebody or observations somebody might have about their lives. Lots of reasons. Christians can hide. Non-Christians can hide too. Now, not all of these are bad. Not all the reasons are bad for hiding. But they can be twisted. Satan can twist things in our own lives and in our own minds so that we do hide even when we ought not to be doing so. Well, there are four things in this psalm about David's hiding that I want to draw your attention to quickly. The first thing in verse 1 says, if you have, again, if it's Psalm 11, and David says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? In the Lord, he says, I take refuge. David, first of all, wants to hide. He uses the word refuge. Refuge is a hiding term. It's a term for protection. Saul may have been chasing him, or maybe it was Absalom. We don't really know what the history of this psalm is very specifically. It's similar to Psalm 16. I'll make reference to that a little bit later on. Psalm 16 also does not have a... We don't know exactly what it is that David is hiding from, but there he says he's praying to God, and he says that he's seeking God as his refuge. Refuge is a term that's used throughout the entire Old Testament, but it's used 151 times in the book of Psalms. Refuge is used 53 times in the book of Psalms, but other terms added to it, other kinds of metaphors, are also used to say the same kind of thing. God is a shield, he's my mountain, he's my rock, he's my stronghold, he's my tower. Terms that indicate refuge is something that the people of God do seek. It isn't wrong. Jesus sought refuge at times. The Apostle Paul sought refuge at times. There are innumerable occasions when believers seek refuge, and it's a right thing to do. In the immediate context, it seems as though David is concerned about physical threats that are coming his way. But David was also aware of the fact that he needed refuge from internal threats. He was aware of the fact of his own weakness and his own sinfulness. You remember in Psalm 51 what he said, create in me what? Create in me a clean heart. Derek Kidner, excellent commentator on the Psalms, makes the observation that that word create, it's used only of God who can do this. It requires his special involvement, but it also has to do with not only one-time creation, but also something that is a continual activity of God. Create, keep on creating. Enable me to experience the cleanliness that I need to have. David was aware of the fact that he needed cleanliness. He needed a hiding place on the inside from inside threats just as much as he needed a hiding place from outside threats. Our warfare is very similar, isn't it? Our warfare is very similar, external and internal. There can be external threats from people just like David was experiencing who betray us, people who gossip about us, people who slander, people who abandon us, who plot or scheme various kinds of things about us, whether it's at work or in the community, whatever it might be, bitterness or resentment that somebody might have, vengeance that some family member or some neighbor or some work associate may be controlled by in their attitudes toward us, bringing these things to us. All things that David was experiencing and things that can come at us in the same way, whether in our school situations or social venues or even sometimes our church family. Paul said that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. Yes, that's right. Suffer. It's going to come at us. If you want to live godly, it's going to rub some people the wrong way. If you want to live a godly life. So there's a hiding place that God provides for you when you suffer from external threats. There's a hiding place as well when you suffer from internal threats, and we do experience those things. There's a warfare that is going on inside of us as well as one in the world around us, isn't there? The Apostle Paul again said, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It says it's right there. He says, I delight in the law of God in the inward man, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. He says, there's a threat that's going on the inside. I want to be something. I want to see deliverance. I want to see victory. And Lord, where do I hide from these threats? Where do I get free from those pressures? Where do I get to enjoy the life that you promise in your word? How does that happen? So David hides when there are threats at war, and so do you, and so do I. We hide. We look for a hiding place. We look for one from external. We look for one from internal settings. Now, this can be a good thing. It can be a good thing. And as I said earlier, Jesus himself modeled hiding at times, escaping certain situations. His disciples did the same thing, and other believers were encouraged to do something similar. At times, Jesus, Paul, the apostles fled and hid. Over 100 Psalms speak of hiding. So it must be something that is that occupies the minds and the thoughts, or at least the motivations within believers. There are places to hide. There are times that it's necessary to hide. Times indeed that there are. But like David, there may be times that it is wise to hide. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, David says something else about his hiding. He says, most importantly, where this hiding takes place. He says in verse 2, "For behold," in the second part of verse 1 there, he says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" David hides, he wants to hide, and he hides in Yahweh, in the Lord. That's where he finds his refuge. You know that the name Yahweh, or Lord, whenever it appears in all caps, is Yahweh. That's the redeeming name, the redemptive name of God, the covenant name, the name of God having to do with the redemption that he's provided and planned, the name that Jesus took to himself that really offended the religious leaders of the New Testament. Jesus said over and over again, "I am the bread, I am the vine, I am the water, I am the light, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And the Pharisees got the message, and they wanted to stone him. "Well, what good works do you want to stone me?" And they said, he said, "It's not for good works. It's because you, being a man, are declaring yourself to be God, to be declaring yourself to be Yahweh." He was. And in fact, David is finding his refuge in Yahweh. "In the Lord," he says. "In the Lord, I take refuge. In the Lord, I take refuge." If you look down at verse 7, at the end of the psalm, this is a wonderful, beautiful thing. At the end, he says, "The upright shall behold his face." When you take refuge in the Lord, you're taking refuge in a personal God. When you take refuge in I am, you're taking refuge in the present personal God. One whose face you shall behold. The upright shall behold his face. Do you know this Yahweh? Do you have the relationship with this Yahweh that gives you the privilege to behold his face? To know him personally. Children that are in here, you know about Jesus. But knowing about Jesus is not the same thing as knowing Jesus, is it? Adults, we have a history of knowing about the Lord Jesus. But knowing about Jesus, the testimony of Scripture is, just knowing about him isn't enough, is it? We need to know him. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of taking a group of students to the Dominican Republic to work in a village outside of Santo Domingo. It happened to be the year that there was a presidential election in the Dominican Republic. And our work team was busy working at a goat farm, which was also had a Christian school beside it and a church that had grown up outside of it. But the goat farm was known throughout Latin America because they began to breed their own goats over a period of time and produce milk and produce all kinds of benefits that goats do when you raise them. And they don't take nearly as much territory as cows, and they're much more nutritious in what they provide. So this was a reputable farm, and our team was working, and down the dirt road, which was very, very rough and unpaved, and still is today, as a matter of fact, comes an entourage, a group of a whole line of limousines and trucks. And wouldn't you know it, it's the president, the current president, coming down, and he's going to come into this farm and greet the leaders of the farm and continue on with his campaign for being president again, reelected as president. He came in, and some of us, we all had a chance to have pictures taken with him, shake his hand. We got to meet him. But the next day, if we would have gone to his office, he would not have recognized us at all. Okay? He was there for one purpose and one purpose only, and it wasn't really to get to know us. He wasn't there to behold our faces. He wasn't there to have an acquaintance with, to have a relationship with us. He was there just to greet us and for his own campaign purposes. But we have a God, Yahweh, a personal God, who the scriptures say, the upright shall behold his face. Not a passing glance. It's not that God just glances at us. We behold his face. We have his attention. He has ours because of the work of his Spirit within us. When we hide in Yahweh, we're not simply in the corner in some dusty region of his kingdom, but we're in his face. What a blessing. He sees us. He knows us. He sees us and he knows us. Do you have a relationship with that Savior? Young people, adults, do you have a relationship with him or just know about him? Well, in verse 3, or look at the third part of verse 1 there. We see that David wants a hiding place. David found a hiding place in the Lord, Yahweh. But now we see that he has some friends that are going to give him some advice. He's got some friends, and here's what the friends say in verses, the last part of verse 1 down to verse 3. How can you say to my soul, and here's what his friends are saying to him, flee like a bird to your mountain. David, it's not safe here. It's not enough to trust in Yahweh and to trust in God. You can't see him, but your enemies you can see. He says, for behold, the wicked bend the bow, they say. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, David, what can the righteous do? You can't let the foundations be destroyed. Keep solid stuff under your feet. Get to your mountain. Get to a place of safety, a secure house, a safe house, if you will. Get someplace, David, because you've got real enemies. Let me tell you, he said, they say, they have arrows. In other words, David says, this is logical advice. It's logical because they've got bows and they've got arrows. They're skillful. They're skillful with what they've got. They also have not only arrows to shoot, but it says they do this at night. They're stealthy. They can scheme and plot, and they're skillful with these arrows. They have them sharpened, and you've got real enemies, David. What are you doing just hanging out here and saying you're trusting Yahweh? The enemies you can see. Listen to us. Do the things we tell you to do, and you'll be safe. Do we have a culture that tells us that? Do the things that we tell you to do, and you'll be safe. Just agree with the values that we're saying are the important values, and you won't be rejected. You won't fail the course. You won't be fired from your job. Now, a lot of this takes place in the U.S., but I understand this wave is coming this way, even more and more and more, this woke wave of political correctness and social pressure. So David is not saying something out of school here. He's saying, he's recognizing these are counselors, these are friends that are giving him advice that is dangerous advice. Flee to your mountain, David. Or flee to your mountain. Look for a secure place. Yahweh is good. It's nice for you to have a relationship, but it's not enough. You need to do more than trust him. So their warnings are accurate. There are enemies, internal ones, but there are external enemies. They're very, very real. So take our advice. Go along with our policies. Go along with our policies. There was urgency in what they were saying because the foundations, they say, could be destroyed. The things you depend upon, what you stand upon, what you trust can be destroyed. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What are you relying on? The invisible or the visible? You can't see God. You can see your enemies. You can hear the threats. You can see the advertisements and you read the news broadcasts, and you can see the social pressure that's coming on people. You can see some of the court decisions. You can see some of these things that do make a difference in people. So flee to your mountain. Find a place to rest. But not just trusting Yahweh. That's something that's good, but you need more. You need more than God himself. There was urgency in what they had to say. Now, Christians should be thoughtful about all the circumstances of their lives, the real threats that are outside of us. But being thoughtful about them doesn't necessarily mean we trust them or even trust the accuracy of what we're hearing or seeing. Because those foundations that the world wants to provide you are not solid foundations. They will be destroyed. They will collapse. Flee. Flee. Their advice was contrary to what David was clearly inclined to do. He was inclined to trust God, as we see in the next part of the psalm in verse 4. The Lord, he says, is in his holy temple. He's on his throne. And he goes on to talk about the Lord that he trusts and why he trusts him. The Apostle Paul experienced some of the same kind of pressures that David was experiencing. He talks about them in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, you remember Paul was in prison, and he had some people in the church who were trying to upstage him with leadership. Some people in the church wanted to marginalize his leadership. He's in prison. He can't do a whole lot. We can put him down. We can rise to the leadership positions that are necessary within the church. And Paul's writing to the Philippians, and he makes a really unusual statement in verse 18 of chapter 1 in Philippians 1. It depends on the translation you use. I think you use the ESV. That's what I use. But I really like the translation of the NIV on this one phrase. Okay? In the ESV, it says, Paul says, when talked about the fact that there are people trying to make life hard for him, Paul says in the ESV, what then? The NIV translates it, what does it matter? I like the phrase. What does it matter, Paul is saying. It captures the pointlessness of being upset about what other people are doing or the threats that other people are bringing into my life. When I'm trusting Christ, what does it matter about what other people are doing or bringing my way? A number of years ago, I got a phone call from a pastor about a couple of hours from where I was. I was working as a school counselor and in a Christian high school, but I also did counseling on the side and with our church. And so this counselor or this pastor called me and said, I have a missionary who is from Central America. She's a Christian school teacher, but she has had some problems, and she's really depressed and very anxious. Can I send her down to you to talk to? And I said, well, sure. She came down. She traveled about an hour and a half, 2 hours to get to where I was. She came down, and she poured out a story that was heartrending. She was teaching. She taught elementary children in a Christian day school down in Costa Rica. And she was riding on her bicycle on a rainy day to get to school, and the bike slid into a gutter. She fell, broke her arm, broke her leg. She had, you know, there were a variety of other injuries and scrapes and so forth that she had, but it meant that she was going to be laid aside for some period of time. And she was. They took care of her, and all of her responsibilities at the school were being divided up among other teachers. And the weeks went by for recovery. And she still wasn't back in the classroom. Her recovery seemed to be taking longer than people thought it should take. And so some of the teachers started to criticize her. She's just milking this for all that it's worth. She's not willing to come back to work. She wants us to do her work. She's lazy. She's neglecting what she should be doing. She should be able to be coming back to work. And it got heavier and heavier, some of the criticism, some of the gossip and among the staff, and some of the rejection, some of the doubts about her. And so she wanted people to believe her, and she wanted people to trust her, and she wanted to have her friendships rekindled and strengthened, and she wanted to be back in ministry, and none of that was happening. And she was just very uptight, very, very anxious, and very depressed, because what she was demanding happen and what she wanted to occur just wasn't happening. And she was very nervous and anxious, and it was resulting in conflict and other kinds of things within the school. So the sending church, the pastor of the sending church, got in touch with her and said, why don't you come home for some months? You need to recover. You need to heal, and then we'll get you back to the field when things are ready to go. She came back, and she came to my office. I shared with her this passage in the course of time from Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul had people criticizing him. The Apostle Paul had people intentionally trying to marginalize him, to put him down so that they could be raised up in some kind of authority, so that they could be the center of attention and not Paul. And Paul says, what does it matter? And so I asked her, why do you think Paul could say that? How could Paul come to that kind of conclusion? Where would he get the wherewithal? Where would he look to have some kind of confidence that minimizes what they're doing and saying and says, basically, I can dismiss this. It's not a big deal. From the standpoint of the way it's going to affect me, it's not a big deal. So I said, read down a couple more verses. And she knew Philippians 1:21. You all know Philippians 1:21. For me to live is... and to die is to gain. The Apostle Paul wasn't living as though he had to be pleasing everybody. He was living for Christ. His satisfaction, his refuge was in Christ, not in pleasing other people. His refuge was one that was going to outflank and outlast any of the possible criticisms that were going to come his way. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. She saw that, and she said, what I've been doing is I've been using my friends and their attitudes as the condition for my joy. I've been looking to them and their approval, but I need to be living exclusively for the approval of Jesus, don't I? And she was just rejuvenated. She was invigorated to serve Christ. Well, she went home for that week. We were going to meet the next week as well. Now, this was back in the age. Did the WWJD movement ever come here to South Africa? You remember? Well, now, she was an elementary teacher, and this was the WWJD era, okay? And she came in the next week. She came in the next week for another time of talking together. And she was just filled with joy. And she said, you know, Rick, that passage from Philippians and what the Apostle Paul said, that has what God has given us there is so precious and so rich. She said, I made you something. And she, of course, you remember, she was an elementary teacher. Elementary teachers, they paint things, and they get their kids to build things and do beads with things and all kinds of little projects and art kinds of things that go on. And so she had two bracelets. She had a bracelet for herself, and then she gave me a bracelet. And the bracelet was WWDIM, four letters. WDIM. And I looked at it. I said, WDIM, what's this? What does it matter? And that's what that I still have that bracelet. It sits by on my computer table, just as a reminder of the fact that refuge is in Christ alone. Refuge is secure in Him, not in anything on this level, but everything on this level. That doesn't mean there aren't pains. It doesn't mean there aren't threats. It doesn't mean they're not real. It doesn't mean they're not serious. But it means they are not in charge. We have a God who is in charge. We have one who David found as his refuge. We need that same refuge because we're in a world and we're in a body that is filled with all kinds of threatening stuff. threatening stuff that says you're a failure, that you've sinned, that you're not qualified to do whatever it is you're doing, that you are a failure as a parent, that you're a failure as a worker in the church, that you're a failure as a witness, that you are not competent. And you know what? We can agree with all those things. And we can say, yep, there's some element of truth to it all. But what does it matter? Because in Christ, I am complete. For me to live is Christ. To die is to gain. In fact, while verse 21 is important, I really love verse 22 in Philippians chapter 1. Because Paul then goes on to say, if I am to live on in the flesh, I want to do that. You know, for me, you know, what's better, to depart and be with Christ or to live here? He said, well, I'd rather be with Christ. But for the time being, it's clear to live on in the flesh is more profitable for you because what it means is fruitful labor for me. In other words, if I'm still hanging out here, if I'm still in this body, God is not finished using me. In all of my weakness, with all of my imperfections, God is still using me. Can we take refuge in that concept? Can we take refuge in the concept that, and in the truth that God uses and secures his people for his purpose and nothing can stand in their way of accomplishing the purpose that God wants them to have? In fact, the companion psalm over there in Psalm 16, David makes that kind of a statement right in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, I have no good apart from you. He's just said that it's refuge that he's taken in God. But now he says, you're the Lord, you're my Lord. And he says, I have no good apart from you. My good isn't people accepting me. My good isn't people respecting me. My good isn't being successful at work, being a good student. My good isn't having a good reputation. My good is not having everybody do the things and be the people that I want them to be. I have no good, he says, apart from you. Where's your good? That's your refuge. However you answer that, that tells you where your refuge is. What's your good? If your good is Yahweh, or as in Psalm 16, it's Elohim, the creator God, the powerful God, the all-controlling God. That's the general name of God in the Old Testament for all that he is. And that's who it is that he's praying to in Psalm 16 in verse 1. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. He takes refuge in Yahweh in Psalm 11. He takes refuge in Elohim, using the different names of God for all the character qualities that God brings to his people. What a resource, what a refuge God has provided for his people. The world's counsel is flee, find a mountain, get to the mountain, because the foundations where you're standing aren't going to work. The world can't see what Christ has done. The world can't accept it. In fact, no eye has seen, no ear has heard the amazing things God's provided for his people. But the unbeliever, no unbeliever will accept these things by themselves unless the Spirit of God is involved in bringing them to an understanding of God's truth. So God, or David, back in Psalm 11, he's hiding. But he's hiding by faith. And that comes out in verse 4 when he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. God isn't shaken. He's not nervous. He's not scared because of what he sees happening. He's not wringing his hands. He's not moving back and forth. He's in his holy temple. And where is he? He's on his throne. Now, there's a whole book of the Bible that's written about a throne of God, the authority of God. What's that book? What is it? Book of Revelation. In fact, the word throne is used like 37 times in the book of Revelation. It all has to do with the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ, the authority of God. That's what a throne is. It's a place of authority. And what David says in Psalm 11 is that the Lord's throne is in heaven. Jesus is on that throne. Heard a story about some seminary students that were playing basketball in a church not too far from a seminary, from Westminster Theological Seminary, not too far from our church. And they were playing basketball and in a church gym. And while they were playing basketball, there was a man who walked across the back of the gym and found a seat in the corner, and he was sitting there and he was reading a book. They got finished playing basketball, and one of the students that was playing walked back to the back corner and greeted the man and said, "Hello." He said, "Who are you?" He said, "Well, I'm the caretaker here." He said, "I was just here to turn the lights off when you guys are all done." And he said, "No, I see you're reading something." He said, "Yeah, I'm reading the Bible." He said, "What are you reading?" "I'm reading the book of Revelation." "Oh," the seminarian said, "that's a tough book. That's a difficult book." The guy got a strange look on his face. He said, "It's not a tough book at all. He wins. Jesus wins. That's what the book is about. Jesus wins. He's on his throne. We have a refuge of one who is a winner. We have a refuge of one who has won. It is finished," Jesus said. "It is finished." If you have your confidence in Jesus Christ, you have a refuge that you will never have to be ashamed of. You have a refuge that will never fall apart. A refuge that is secure. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander who were spreading words about the resurrection already being passed. And they were disturbing people within the church. And the Apostle Paul rebukes them in 2 Timothy. And he says, God's solid foundation stands secure, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. His solid foundation stands secure. That almost sounds redundant, doesn't it? You have a solid foundation that stands secure. Well, of course, if you have a solid foundation, it's going to stand secure, right? Well, not necessarily. There's a nightclub near Philadelphia, where I come from. A nightclub on the... Not, I don't come from the nightclub, but I'm from the Philadelphia area. The nightclub is on the Delaware River, which borders the city. And the nightclub's name is Heat, or was called Heat. And it had a concrete platform that stretched out over the Delaware River. And on weekend nights especially, that platform of concrete would be filled with dancers and partiers and people eating and drinking and having a wonderful social time and laughing. And it was this one particular Friday night when that was happening. It was filled with people, and all of a sudden, crash! The platform crashed into the Delaware River. A number of people were killed. Many were injured. It turned out, with investigation, that the pylons upon which that platform of concrete was established were being corroded and eroded over the course of decades, and finally came to the place where the weight of that concrete platform caused it to crash. It felt like a solid foundation to the people that were on it. It's concrete, after all. Look at this. It holds us all. It's solid, but it's not secure. We have a world that has its solid foundations. Look how solid this is. Look at all the experts that are behind this. Look at the research that's behind this. You should trust this mountain. You should trust our beliefs about what is equitable, what is truth. You should trust us about what is solid fact about how to relate to your children, how to relate in your marriage, whether or not what marriage even is. You should trust us. We know better. How about sex? You should trust us about what we know about sex. You know, because we have all this research behind us. We have all kinds of information about these things. Trust us, a solid foundation. Look at what we've got. Look at all the experts. But it won't stand secure. It will crumble. It will crash. There's only one foundation. There's only one foundation that stands secure. And it's not a condition. It's a person, isn't it? It's the person of Jesus Christ. And a relationship with him is what gives us a refuge that is dependable. A refuge that will not ever disappoint. A refuge, whether we have external or internal opposition, it's a refuge that we can depend upon. Are you trusting in the refuge that matters? Are you trusting in that refuge, or are you looking to the refuges that this world says you ought to give attention to for what makes you really strong or what makes you secure. Well, it's your education. Well, it's your athletic prowess. Well, it's your computer science knowledge. Well, it's the social media. Well, it's your strength. Well, it's your car. Well, it's the neighborhood that you live in. Well, it's your race. What are you trusting in for a refuge? Jesus is the only one that is a solid foundation that is secure. Are you trusting him? If you're not a believer, if you're not somebody with a relationship to Jesus, trust Jesus. You say, what do you mean a relationship to Jesus? When I worked with high school students in a counseling capacity, I would often end some of my times with them when they'd seen some real help and we had built a pretty good relationship or friendship. And I would say, can I change the subject? You say, oh, sure. Tell me about your relationship with Jesus. Huh? Tell me about your relationship with Jesus. Huh? What's it like for you to have a relationship with the Lord? Huh? They could tell me about a time that they prayed a prayer. They can tell me about a time that maybe they were moved and had some kind of response and they felt something different. But what are you talking about, a relationship? What does that mean? So I'd say, well, let me ask you a question. Most of these were high school kids. Have you ever had a romance relationship of your own, a girlfriend or a boyfriend? Or maybe you've observed a romance relationship of somebody, some people in your church or wherever. Have you ever seen that? Well, yeah. Well, those people that are in that romance relationship, do they want to please each other? Yeah. Do they want to go out of their way to offend each other? Well, no. Do they want to hurt each other's feelings? No. Do they want to talk to each other? Yeah. Do they want to listen to each other? Yeah. Do they want to please each other? Yeah. Do they want to do things that really build one another up and strengthen one another? Yeah. Do they want to have a good time with each other? And something that they can really be thankful for, something that they're not ashamed of, but something that they can really be enjoying together? Yeah. I said, that's what a relationship with Jesus is. You want to listen to him. You want to talk to him. You want to be with people that know him. You want to please him. You want to build a relationship with him that has to do with not only this life, but eternity, with other people. That's a relationship. So what kind of relationship do you have with Jesus? Oh, I don't know if I have that kind of a relationship. That's what you need, because it's a relationship with Jesus, not just knowing about him that matters. It's a relationship with Jesus that matters. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, and we did this in the city, and we did this. We went on this missions trip, and we were really engaged in this. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. There was no relationship. If you're unsure of where you are spiritually, the refuge you need is Jesus. Not simply more knowledge about him, but a commitment to him, an entrusting of yourself to him for your salvation, for your forgiveness. And if you're a believer, you will find temptations. You will find all kinds of challenges that come your way, all kinds of threats. We are failures. We are sinners. We are imperfect. We are incomplete. We are disappointments to ourselves and to others. As Paul said, when I want to do good, right beside me is evil. I can't get away from it. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death, he asks in Romans 7. And what's his answer? Thank God through Jesus Christ. That's where the deliverance is. He's the refuge. So, believer, when you have those temptations to be doubtful about the security that you have in the refuge of Jesus, when you're tempted to look to some other resource to make you feel secure, to feel comfortable, remember who Jesus is. Reflect on the fact that he's the Most High. He's the one on the throne. He wins. Reflect on the fact that he is the Lord, Jesus Christ. We're complete in him. He holds everything together, Jesus Christ. Allow your life and your confidence to be in him as your refuge. You will behold his face. He beholds yours. Not just a passing glance, but he has you in his sights as one of his people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the completeness of the redemption that we have in him, for the completeness of the salvation that is in him, as the gospel being the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, the power to turn what this world and sin has turned upside down, the power to turn it right side up. We thank you for that amazing grace, that amazing goodness that you've turned our direction in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you will help us, any in here that are without Christ, to seek that refuge in him, salvation for salvation and for their whole lives. For those of us that are believers, to turn quickly to you when we feel the pressures and temptations to look elsewhere for our safety or for our feelings of competence, to instead look completely to you. We pray that you will honor your name in these ways so that your name will be glorified, so that the world will know that you are the Lord and that there is no other God beside you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.